So Melvin, who was just up here, I don't know if everybody knows what goes into getting this thing filled up, but he had to come in late last night with Jason. Did Jason help you, Melvin? Yeah, with Jason, and fill it up, and then come in really early this morning, like 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock, something like that, to make sure everything had filled up fine and there was the right temperature and everything else. So just a lot of work behind the scenes by a lot of people. So just, yeah, so thanks, Melvin. So, this week's been something else, hasn't it? It seems like every week has been something else for like the last year. Can I get an amen on that one? And the tricky thing about being a pastor is trying to figure out what needs to be addressed from the pulpit. What do we need to say about different things that are happening in the world around us? When do we need to say something? When do we not? Like, all those questions that come into play. And part of the reason why that happens is because we don't want our pulpit ministry to be driven by current events. Right? Our philosophy of ministry, my philosophy of preaching, is that if we faithfully preach through the Word of God will address at some point in the right time, in the right manner, what's happening in the world. But sometimes there are things that happen that can't be ignored. I think of events like 9/11, where churches found themselves full to the brim with people who wanted to know the answer to the question, why? And churches had to address those things. The problem with this year is that it seems like so many of those things, those types of events have happened that need to be addressed. And we've tried to varying degrees to do that without being driven by what happens on any given week. This week is different, though. And I'll tell you why. Because Congress met to certify the results of the presidential election, and something that I thought would be relatively quick and easy and painless was not. There are a lot of emotions that I went through on Wednesday, and if you're like me, it took you a while to process those emotions. It took several days to process those emotions. The violence and the pictures of racism in the Capitol gave me a sick feeling. The picture I can't get out of my mind is the picture of the Confederate battle flag being carried through the halls of Congress. The violence of people pushing past police officers, smashing windows to get into the Capitol building. Several times it almost brought me to tears. And here's why I want to address that today from the pulpit. There are some who would pair those things, those pictures of violence and racism, with Jesus. In the crowd that day, in the midst of signs of all kinds of white nationalists, white supremacy stuff, were signs carried by people bearing the name of Jesus. And in the weeks leading up to Wednesday, people claiming the name of Christ with national and international platforms, making thinly veiled and not so thinly veiled references to violent insurrection. And so people equate what happened on Wednesday with Christianity in America. No violence should ever be committed in the name of Jesus. No intimidation or harassment or racism should ever be committed in the name of Jesus. And as a pastor and minister of Jesus Christ, that bothers me that it is. And it should be unequivocally denounced. It's not of Jesus. It's very clear in the Bible how Jesus challenged corrupt political leaders. He stands before the rulers of the world who are wrong, and he trusts his Father. When he's arrested, he could have called upon thousands and thousands of angels to protect him, but he doesn't. The true source of power in this world comes from God, his Father. And Jesus aligns himself with God. Now, denouncing violence in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that Christians should do nothing. It just means that those who stand on the side of violence and racism don't stand with Jesus. And when we want to stand against things, we should do so in the way of Jesus. We're coming up upon, in February, Black History Month. And I think a perfect picture, a beautiful picture of how to stand in the face of injustice and wrong was carried out by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. That's a picture of it. We have no record of Jesus ever lifting a weapon against a human. He offered himself. He suffered. And he trusted God to make things right. That's how we as Christians align ourselves with Jesus. In the times we find ourselves in, it can be very easy to forget who sits on the throne. It isn't some political leader. There's deep division in our country. And to remember that God sits on the throne. And it is through Jesus that we are joined together at the foot of that throne that gives us some kind of way forward. We need to remember that. I hope that we can. It cuts through so much when we do. Pray with me. Lord, Lord, I'm just humbled this morning by our time of prayer before this service, Lord. Just having the privilege to lift up our voices, to cry out in pain and sorrow and hope and comfort, Lord, that you provide. Thank you for listening to us. Thank you for providing us a way that we can walk forward in our lives, that we can pursue you, Lord. Help us as we start this series in Luke to look to see the way that you handled all the things that happened to you and in the world around you. Open our hearts and our minds to your word that we might be shaped and follow you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So disruptions mess up everything up. I mean, we had a disruption this week. We've had a disruption for the last year. Kids are great disruptors. They mess things up sometimes. Sometimes kids wanting to get attention will create disruptions just to draw your attention. If you're busy doing something, kids in the background will smack their siblings or yell at each other or get into fights because they want attention. I remember a couple weeks ago giving my daughter a bath, and I was trying, you know, I'm sitting beside the bathtub trying to read a book while she's playing in the water thinking she would be fine. And she took a big gulp of water and spit it out at me, all over me, because she wanted attention. And it disrupted the things that I want to do. Small little disruptions. Some disruptions are so big they change the course of your life. A cancer diagnosis, a death of a loved one, a job loss, a relationship ending. These things happen and it changes, it disrupts the way you were going. Some disruptions are so big that they change the course of history. The bombing of Pearl Harbor, the fall of the Berlin Wall, the Holocaust, 9/11, COVID. All disruptions that when they happen, change the way we think about the world and even how we operate in the world. These are events that people remember for generations. They remember what they were doing on that day and how it changed lives. I remember on 9/11, the world paused as planes crashed into the World Trade Center. and then the Pentagon, and then a field in Pennsylvania. And it changed how we operate the world. That change came crashing in on me this year because I was watching a classic Christmas movie that was filmed before 9/11, Die Hard. And in that movie, if you watch that movie, at the very beginning of the movie, they're on a plane, and Bruce Willis's character is getting his bag from an overhead compartment, his jacket comes open, and there's a pistol in his shoulder holster. And he's talking to this other passenger, and the passenger looks, and you can see the passenger's concerned, but it's no big deal. This is pre-9/11, right? And Bruce Willis looks at him, and he says, "It's okay, I'm a cop." Now, if that happened nowadays, I mean, things would go crazy. I mean, he'd be tackled before he even, you know, looked down. But those events that happen change the world. Our text for this morning, that big, long text that Lori read for us, it represents the biggest disruption the world has ever known. And it should change everything about the way we see the world around us. It is an eruption of God's mission into this world that should disrupt our actions and disrupt our lives. God's work to save the world has come into the world full force. God has a mission. That has been apparent from the opening pages of the Bible. We get little hints of it here and there, and then we get these in-your-face big hints. One of those is a big in-your-face hint when Abraham is called out of the land in Genesis, and God promises to bless the entire world through his descendants. God has a plan to bless the whole world. A blessing is a good thing. It's a great thing. Recently, the church blessed a man that had been sleeping out in the corner of our steps for several months, right? We worked together. We tried to find him housing and things that he needed, and we blessed him. And it's funny because I was on Store Avenue the other day, 2 days ago, and I was walking down the street because I just dropped my car off at a garage, and I saw him walking, and I said, "Mike." And he turned around, and had a big old grin on his face, ear to ear. And I said, "How's it going, man?" And he said, "It's great." I said, "How's the house?" And he said, "It's great." I'm like, "How long has it been since you've lived in a house?" And he said, over a year. And he was just so happy. He felt so blessed. Like, that's blessing. It's a good thing. And God is at work in this world to bless this world. He sends messenger after messenger to tell the people that God is going to do something radically amazing. The prophets would come and speak of this and tell the people. One of the prophets, Isaiah, said that there will come a messenger, another prophet, who will be more than just a messenger. He will actually be someone who prepares the way for God's work in this world. That he will prepare the way by preaching, proclaiming this message of repentance, of the forgiveness of sins. And this message rings loud, and it's a blessing for humanity. It's a blessing because the things that we've done in our lives, the actions of our past can be forgiven. And we're not doomed to live in the mess that we've created through our sins. That's the good news. Remember a few weeks ago when I talked about cleaning up the mess my dog had made and how overwhelmed I felt? And that the messes in our lives that we've made can sometimes feel that way. They can make us feel overwhelmed. And the message that John the Baptist is proclaiming, that he's preaching, is that we can begin to clean those things up. That there's hope and that those things won't trap us and keep us down. John is telling the people that there's hope. And that hope, God's salvation, is coming into this world, and it's going to disrupt the world. It's going to disrupt everything in a good way. But it's going to be a little hard. It's going to rub against the grain. I remember years ago I had surgery on my knee, an ACL repair. And I remember I had the surgery, everything went well, until I went to the physical therapist. And the physical therapist began to work my knee, and it hurt really bad. And I told him, "I don't want to come back for another couple weeks." And he said, everything in your knee is perfectly able to move. Your brain has tricked you into thinking it can't. And I'm like, my brain's not tricking me. This hurts. Bad. And I remember being on a stationary bike, and every time the pedal would come up and I'd have to bend my knee, I'd take my foot off the pedal and hold it out straight. And I'm like, yeah, this is pretty easy. And the physical therapist said, no, you can't do that. He said, look at that lady right there. And I looked over at this 87-year-old lady. He said, she just had a hip replacement. And she's like on the bike like she's training for the Tour of France. And I said, yeah, probably like a year ago. And he said, no, the exact same day you did. But she's mentally prepared to get through this, the pain to heal. And as he's like shoving my leg down, I want to fight against it. But the bending is good. It's my mind that had tricked me into thinking that it wasn't. And that's the kind of thing that John is talking about here. What God is doing in the world and continues to do rubs against the grain. It goes against the expectations of people that we have. It goes against the people then, their expectations, and it goes against our expectations. First, the Jews, the people who were gathered all around John the Baptist in this passage. They're standing there. They could rest in their privilege as children of God. They would be okay, right? They are literally the children of Abraham. But he says they can't rest in that. They cannot rest in the fact that they are blood descendants of Abraham. Because God, John tells us, can create children for himself even out of the rocks. That just as God's salvation is coming into the world, so is his judgment. That they have to be more and have more than just the bloodline. They need to show that they belong to God. That they must bear fruit. It seems that this really cuts people deep. And they want to know exactly what it means. How it changes things. And so John gives them some examples. It's not all-inclusive. There's a ton of probably different examples that we could use. But John gives us three. He gives them a picture of just how jarring this world disruption will be and what it means to bear fruit. He says, if you have an extra shirt, they ask, what do we do? If you have an extra shirt, give it to somebody who doesn't have one. If you have food, give it to someone who can't eat. Tax collectors who were even coming to be baptized, they tells us in this text. What do we do? And the tax collectors, don't cheat people. Don't cheat people to enrich yourselves. Soldiers, what do we do? Don't extort, don't cheat, and don't lie about people. Each of those three examples that John gives us were common. It was a hard life in the first century. If you could get ahead with extra food and extra clothing, that's a great thing. You may not have to scrabble just so hard the next day to find your food. To keep those things, those extras, was normal. And no one would have thought that you should do anything different. It was a normal thing for tax collectors to steal. That's how they made their money. They would collect the taxes, and then they would take a little bit off the top for themselves. Which crushed their fellow Jews. It created a burden, a heavier financial burden on their fellow Jews while they were enriching themselves. The same with the soldiers. And most scholars think these soldiers weren't Roman soldiers. These were Jews working for the Roman authority to serve as kind of a police force. And that they could make themselves look better by falsely accusing people and then extorting them for money. And that this was normal. This was a normal thing they did. And while it wasn't acceptable, people just kind of nodded to it. Because what you're going to do? It's the way the world works. And John says, no, it's not the way the world works. John doesn't say you have to quit your jobs. He just says you have to be just in what you do. John's definition of fruit is putting aside thoughts of self for the goods of others. Each of these three things radically impacts people's lives. Don't save food and clothing for yourself, even though it might make your life easier. help others who don't have anything. Don't quit your jobs as tax collectors and soldiers. Just be just. This isn't new stuff, by the way. This is old, old stuff. He just redirects people back to it. Isaiah 58 says this, this is God speaking, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. That's a beautiful picture he paints. Or Ezekiel 18, speaking of what righteousness looks like. A righteous person does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took and pledged for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties. He follows my decrees, this is the Lord speaking, and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. That's the kind of fruit that John is telling the people to exhibit. It is a reshaping of lives to fit the expectations of God. And it's beautiful. It's justice. It's righteousness. When we shape our lives to the expectations of God, we are humbling ourselves before him. We acknowledge that his ways are right, and where our ways don't conform to that, they're wrong. That's what repentance is. That's the key to what John is teaching. Our individual desires and wants should be shaped by what God wants. Where we have chosen our own ways, we must reevaluate and turn. That's the heart of John's rebuke to Herod. That's not just a throwaway sentence that Luke tells us. John is pointing out where Herod is wrong, where he has strayed from what God wants, and rebukes him for it. And I mean, we see where that gets John. Herod doesn't like it. He has John arrested. And John pays the ultimate price for that. But so far, that isn't the full message of John's proclamation. When the people begin to wonder if John is the Messiah, the one who is supposed to serve as God's agent of salvation, he tells them that he isn't. That he is only the one who comes before the Messiah. But the Messiah is coming. And in the coming of Messiah, a way is prepared for humanity to shape our lives according to God's will. Jesus has come into the world. And Jesus is more than just a prophet of old. He is so much more. That's as John says in verse 16. And Jesus comes to John as all the people are being baptized, and he too is baptized. But where the people are baptized for the repentance of sins, Jesus' baptism highlights his obedience to God. He already conforms to God's will. He follows God willingly and perfectly. And the world experiences a disruption like no other. Heaven is opened, we're told in Luke. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a form of a dove. And a voice rings out, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Things can't go back to normal. What the world was like before is different now because God's mission is real in the world. Jesus' ministry begins, Luke tells us. It is a ministry that shows us what full obedience to God looks like. It is a ministry that ultimately leads to the cross and brings God's salvation to the world, and all see it. Earlier, we witnessed two men go down into the waters of this baptismal. It's more than just taking a swim or getting wet or getting dunked. It marks a radical disruption in the lives of those who would follow after Jesus. Paul speaks about just how radical this disruption is in Romans 6. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It is through Jesus that God works to bless this world. When we become a follower of Christ, we join with him. We live a new life, a radical life, one that's shaped and conformed to God's will in this world, a life empowered by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that descended upon Jesus, the same Spirit that raises Christ from the dead. That same Spirit now lives within us and gives us the ability to begin working out a life aligned to the things God wants. Our question should be the same as the people ask in verse 10. What should we do? The answer is the same. But now, if you are in Christ, we are empowered to do it. It's a disruption that can be painful. Can rub against the grain, but it's one that is worth it. It takes work and time. But when we begin to work it out, our lives slowly take shape into beautiful ways. We can begin to think sacrificially and act sacrificially in love for each other and for those around us. We can work for justice in the world. We can, in our jobs, be just. We can grow closer to God, more in conformity to his image through his Son. Let's pray. Lord, help us to help us to come to you. Open our hearts and our minds to your blessing in this world, to your work in this world through your Son, Jesus Christ. If we don't know you, Lord, please help us to hear you and to learn about you and to see you clearly and find that blessing in you. Help us to bow our knees to you. And those of us who know you, help us to believe the truth about who you are and what you've done and how that works in our lives and how the Spirit works in our lives to empower us to live godly lives, to pursue you and to grow closer to you, to be sanctified, that fancy word. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.